And incidentally, I have been busy is not the word. So if you notice that the website is a little behind, it's all Chip's fault. No, of course. Of course, I'm kidding. He's not here to defend himself. So I had to take advantage of the situation, of course. And I'm a little slothful the last couple of weeks. I'm up to my ears at work trying to get ready to go back to China and get everything caught up. And the plethora of things around here that I had to get done. No excuses. I'm just slothful. So I will attempt to get those, either get the website updated myself today, or I'll get the edited copies of the recordings in the Dropbox so that we, Chip can get them posted very shortly upon his arrival back. And hopefully by sometime this upcoming week we can have everything caught up. He may actually have a good bit of it caught up. Sometimes I log on there to fix it, and he's already ahead of me, as usual. So hopefully that's the case this time. Today's lesson, if you've been tracking along with us, will be lesson number 6 in our series entitled Cosmos and Scripture. And I gave a little longer exegesis of why we're doing this study last week. Hopefully everybody is here this week that was here last week, and nobody's kind of in the dark as to why we're doing this particular study. But I will give you a recap, a real quick recap. We're studying the word cosmos as it's used in Scripture, because we were challenged as the Scripture research group that we met with a few weeks ago out in California. The president had written a paper where he challenged us as to whether the word cosmos, as it's used by its contextual uses in the New Testament, meant Israel every time it was used. And he sort of was, in effect, redefining what the word cosmos meant. Well, my initial reaction, as I said during the meeting, was just to stop the meeting altogether and say, whoa, 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 let's talk about this. But, in a light of his challenge, and I think he sincerely meant what he said, he told us to study it out. Well, that's what we're doing. And we're comparing Chuck's definition, his proposed definition of cosmos, as it's used in the Scripture, with the traditional definition of cosmos as it's used in the Scripture. And we will be doing that for the next few weeks. We're making pretty good progress. So hang with us as we go through and get this done. I have created me a running tally spreadsheet this morning that I can send to you upon request if you would like a copy. But it's basically to keep up with whether as we go through, and my conclusion is what's going to be on my spreadsheet. As you go through and read verses and study it out, you may come to your own conclusions about it. And you may want to have a different set of numbers. But overall, if his rule stands, then every occurrence of, and there's 152 of them, every occurrence should hold true. So my study purpose is this, to examine the premise that the Koine Greek form cosmos, from its contextual usage in the New Testament, was specific to the covenant people Israel, and does not mean the inhabited world or creation as adornment. We will examine all 152 occurrences of this word or this form. And it's incidentally Strong's number 2889. Tony's already posted the what we call the typical definition there that you will find in most of your Greek dictionaries and concordances and what have you. Strong's number 2889 in the New Testament in this series of studies. So that's what we're going to be going through. We're going to go through all 152 occurrences. And we've already noted that in 151 occurrences, it's rendered world in the English. When you see the English word world, it will be the Greek form cosmos that it comes from, that it's translated from. And there's one occurrence where it's rendered adornment. adornment as a woman would wear jewelry, as adornment as something, a house or whatever would be decorated. It's something to put, that's put on something or put within something to make it look better or be more appealing, is the typical meaning there of adornment. So we made it up through usage number 20 last week. This week we are going to be in a verse that I'm sure nobody's ever seen before, John 3:16. So turn with me, if you would, for number 21 to the Gospel of John. And I know we just got out of the Gospel of John a few weeks ago, and it's a little bit refreshing to me to be back in it. It's one of my favorite Gospels, or it is my favorite Gospel, because it's still truth for today, I believe. I believe that John the narrator presents the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he does, the miracles that he performs in that book, for a specific reason. And if you read the book, now don't take my word for it, read the book. The book will tell you the reason in chapter 20. And it will tell you, it's either chapter 20 or 19, where it says, that these things are written that ye may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing ye may have life through his name. There is a purpose for the Gospel of John that stands above the purposes of the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. And I believe that the Gospel of John is eternal. I believe that it will be in effect from the time that it was written all the way through until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe even then after some. So, things to think about, things to ponder, and you can agree with that statement or disagree with it. But I believe that that John is literally truth for today, that a man, simply by believing that Christ is the Son of God, can have life through that name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what the text says. And it says it, I believe it. I think even if you rightly divide it, it still holds true. And it is beautiful in its simplicity. You're so correct, Gary. The simplicity of it is without reproach. So, John 3:16 is our next stop on our cosmos study. And what I'm going to do is read verses 5 through 16 to kind of get your mind wet again in this as we wade out in to the scripture and continue on with our study. Let's get our minds back in a John frame of mind, and let's read 5 through 16 where it says, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, this is Christ speaking to the Jews, the nation of Israel, and to Nicodemus, who asked the question originally, if you remember. He says in 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. He said, the wind bloweth, verse 8, where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And I thought about that when I read it this morning. If you think about these, you ever seen the directional things for wind, you know, that usually up on top of a barn is where you see it. You'll have the rooster standing above it as you got the north, south, east, and west. And
weather vane.
Yeah, it's a weather vane where the wind blows it and it'll turn and it'll show you the directions. Well, there you go. It shows you kind of the direction that the wind's coming from. It's a pretty good idea because you could set the north, south, east, and west to match wherever you were. And then you could watch the pointer and it would tell you relative to the directions which way the wind was blowing. Well, that's the Lord's point. You feel the wind blowing, you can see the movement of everything, and you can hear it, but you can't see the air unless you have some kind of an indicator of which way the air is coming from. You can't really see the air, but you can have an indicator that will show you the direction it's moving. And I thought about that as I was going through this verse this morning. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Ooh. You mean to tell me "You're a Pharisee and you don't know what I'm talking about?" is what he asked him. Can I put him in his place? Then the Lord says in 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." He said, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And then at verse 13, what I want you to note is John is no longer quoting the Lord. John is adding his own narrative. And John does that all through his gospel. One of the most important things about the Gospel of John, and you heard me say this at least 1,000 times as we were going through our study, is that you have to importantly note the parts of John that are quoted that Christ is saying or somebody else is saying, and the parts of John that's part of the narrative, the information that John is adding for our understanding. Because if you can't separate the two in the Gospel of John, then there's a potential for being confused. And I believe that John's narrative begins here at verse 13. Because he's offering up additional information that goes with the dispensational character of the book in addition to what Christ said to Nicodemus and the disciples. So let's read verse 13. He says, John says, he adds, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven." Ooh. Well, there would be a lot of people that would take offense to that, wouldn't they? Because I talk to people all the time that's lost somebody. Well, they're in a better place. They're up there and they're enjoying heaven looking down on us, which I, right off the bat, is a problem, because how could anybody enjoy heaven and be watching this mess down here as a TV show? I don't see it. I think when you're in heaven, you're going to be totally divorced from everything that's going on here, and I believe Scripture supports that. So it says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Another verse that supports the fact that John was written after the crucifixion, after the end of the book of Acts, because he came to his own, remember, and his own received him not. All these things. Verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then verse 16, "For God so loved the world," there's our word, cosmos, "for God so loved the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We went through the verse pretty much in depth during our study of the Gospel of John. So we're not going to do that today, but I do want to make a note about the word world, or cosmos as it's used here. And I want to point out that since this verse is part of John the author's narrative, and all mankind is the scope, that world here is definitely in line with the typically accepted usage or the typically accepted definition of the word cosmos. I believe that because of John's narrative, and there are many that do not agree that the Gospel of John is written to the entire mankind, to the human race. There are many that do not believe that the Gospel of John went out to everybody. There are many that believe that the Gospel of John is strictly just another gospel that's written to the nation of Israel. And I would point out that there are many inconsistencies in the book, if that be the case, the biggest of which is that there are 15 or 20 occurrences of explanations of very Jewish things that Jewish folk would not need to have if the book were specifically to them, that even the other three Gospels do not have. John has explanation in it for certain occurrences, for things that happen in there, where it'll give extra extraneous information about something that was Jewish to the readers, because John is assuming, hey, anybody can read this. Anybody can read this book and have life through his name. And that's my argument, one of my greatest arguments. That plus the ending statement for the purpose of the book, for the reason that the Gospel of John is a universal book. It is a book that covers all of mankind. So therefore, when John puts forth his narrative in the day that he's writing the book, where he's not quoting the Lord, he's giving his opinion about, led by the Spirit, of course, but he's giving facts led by the Spirit of what's going on at that time, then you have to take it in the scope in which it's intended. And I believe John's scope here is all the world, because it's part of his narrative. And therefore, I put this one in the column of the typical usage, that it is cosmos, the adornment, that it applies to all the inhabited world of this day. So you can agree with that or disagree with it, but that's how I see John 3:16. I believe it as being totally universal. And the fact that John has it in his narrative is key here, and I don't want anybody to miss that. It's like I said at the beginning of the study, if you can't separate the narrative from what is quoted, then you're going to have problems understanding the Gospel of John, in my mind. I could never understand John until I came to that realization, that there are narrative parts and there are quoted parts. And the quoting is local, but he presents the local in a general sense so that you will believe, that you'll see from a local perspective what God was doing in his overall plan and purpose in making Christ available to all mankind. And what better way to demonstrate the Godhood, yes, the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, than to show the 8 miracles that he did. And then to mention that there are so many miracles that he did that even all the books couldn't contain them. If that doesn't convince you of who Jesus Christ was and is, then I don't know what to tell you, other than you will die in unbelief. I don't know how else to put it. So, there you go. Let's move on down to the next ones. Now, John 3:17 is another one of those interesting verses that has the word cosmos mentioned in it 3 times. And as you will see, John 3:17 comes right after John 3:16. There's probably the most astounding statement I've made all day. How's that for humor, Mikey? Probably not so good, eh? So let's, in looking at John 3:17, let's look at 17 and 18. And then amazingly, we're going to look at 19. So the word world is going to be used several times down through here. John 3:17 through 18 says this, and it's just continuing on. Note this now, John is continuing on with his narrative, as he says, 17 and 18. He says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Huh, well, that makes sense. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. 1, 2, and 3. There's all 3 usages of the word cosmos in verse 17. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him, might be saved. And then verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is what? He's judged already. So you can remove your condemnation, it says. You can remove your judgment by being in him, by your belief. And I believe that's a universal statement that John makes there. Now, let's look at the 3 occurrences here. Again, here, the same logical sense of verse 16, I believe, carries through into this verse, because it's just really a continuation. John's laying it out for us. He's telling why Christ came, why he was here, why he did the work that he did, and it's just a continuation of John 3:16. As part of John's narrative, these three occurrences also better fit the typically accepted definition, just like it did, I believe, in verse 60. So I believe we can chalk these three up in the same column, because as you go through, the idea of 16 is carrying right on into 17. 17 is just further explanation of 16 in my mind. And then verse 19. Let's go on down to the next one. John 3:19 is number 25 on our list. And let's read 19 through 21 for the context. Noting verse 19, that's where our word is going to be. He gives more elaboration even yet within his narrative. And that's what 19 is all about. And this is, or vis-a-vis, here's what the condemnation is. Well, the condemnation is judgment. And this is judgment. That light, phos, in the Greek, is come into the cosmos. And men loved darkness rather than phos, the light, because their deeds were evil. Now that's been true pretty much since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 1. That's been true all down through Scripture. That men love the darkness rather than the light. Men always run from the light and go and hide in the darkness. You remember when God came to the garden to walk with Adam and he was hiding himself? And he said, who told thee that you were naked? How did you know that you're naked? And then God, well, nothing caught God off by surprise. So, you know, we know the rest of that story. But men run from the light. They run toward the darkness. And that's exactly what John is iterating about the men loving the darkness more than the light here in verse 19. He says, this is the judgment. That light, phos, and incidentally that phos there means light, underived and absolute, the opposite of darkness, therefore often used of God. And look in Appendix 130 it's Appendix 130 definition number 1, and it's the Greek form phos. I may not be saying that right, Mikey, but that's the word. And it's used of pure, undiluted, underrated light. Or underived light. That light is coming to the world. Turn back in chapter 1. Let's look at John 1, verses 4 and 5 for just a second. So we can reiterate about this light. Well, the whole thing is wonderful. Let's read 1 through 5. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made, verse 3, by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. So ultimately, Christ is the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it or overpowered it not. The darkness overpowered it only for 3 days, the 3 nights. And then ultimately, you know, they won the battle. They have lost the war. They have certainly lost the war. Christ is the end of death. And he's the end of darkness. So I wanted you to see that in John 1, 4, and 5. Let's read on down. I missed the other verses. Let's read 19 through 21. Because we're deriving this from the contextual usage. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and the deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So see, there's two paths, the darkness and the light. Ever since 3:16, we've been getting narrative explaining 3:16. Or actually 3:13, here through 3:21 is a total narrative. John giving us the straight skinny about what he's presenting concerning Christ, and that Christ is the light versus the darkness, and how men love the darkness versus the light. All these details. So, when you look at 3:19, again, like the two previous verses in today's study, the meaning is still, I believe, within the narrative context, and the definition is most logically applying to the typical usage of the definition of the word. So that's another one, I think, in the typical definition column for verse 19, John 3:19. Let's move on. Number 26 is in John 4:42. John 4:42 is only one page over. Amen, Coach. I totally agree. And if any of you guys see me slipping from being fair about this, please be feel free to throw it up on the screen, because I want to be as subjective as possible. Yes, I have a belief, but I want to be fair as I go through the study, and I want to be as objective about it as I can, so that we can look at it in fairness and look at it in spirit and in truth and see how it works out. Number 26, John 4:42. So for the context, let's read 25 through 42. Remember, Christ here spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. And I know you're going to say, whoa, wait a minute. In Matthew 10, he told the disciples to go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go ye to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, he met this woman at the well. He didn't go in their way. They came into their way. So we're not violating any other scripture here. Don't say, well, the Lord's a hypocrite, and you know, he's doing what he told them not to do. It's not necessarily the case. So, you know the narrative. He met the woman, and comes down to verse 25. The woman saith unto, remember, he told the woman everything she had ever done. He knew her history, having never met her. Well, only God can do this. That'd be like me walking up to a total stranger on the street saying, your name is this, you live at this place. And he'd say, well, anybody can find that. And I'd say, oh, but, you know, your mother's name was this. And what about the time when you were six, when you got a D on your report card and you came home and you got a whipping for it? And his jaw would drop. Because there are things that you can know, and then there's things that a stranger can't know. That's what the Lord was doing to this woman. He was telling her things about her life that he should not be able to know. And it blew her mind, the Samaritan woman. So the woman saith unto him, verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, or comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am that Messiah, he tells her. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Because you know the story, right? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They worshipped in a different place. Yeah, they had the same blood in their veins, but they had chosen like a different path other than worshipping at the temple in Jerusalem. And they were like the outcast. To a good Jew, a Samaritan was no better than a Gentile. And that even applied to the Lord. Remember what he said? Go ye not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they remember who these Samaritans are. They are basically Gentile Jews. For all intents and purposes, they're in the 25-watt zone, Carolyn. They are cast out. Oh, no. Yeah, they're in the dark zone. So that's why the disciples walk up and they're like, man, why is he talking to this woman? He ain't got no business doing that, but they didn't say anything, see. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, verse 28, and saith unto the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They were trying to get him to eat something. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Well, somebody must have brought him something to eat while we wasn't looking, is what they thought. And Jesus saith unto them, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. He says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. He said, I sent you to reap that whereon ye be, that ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Many of the Samaritans of that city, now look at this in 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Because of what the woman said, many of the city heard what happened and they came out to where they were to see this man. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. They believed because of what they heard straight from Christ, not because of the woman's testimony. But because he stayed and talked to them for 2 days, many of them believed straight out of Christ's mouth. Verse 42, and here's our verse. Well, you got to read 41 and 42 together because they go together. And many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And know that this is truly the Savior of the world. The Christ is added by the translators. So leave that out. So we know that this is truly the Savior of the cosmos. We went through all that to get to the last word in about 20 verses. The cosmos. We know now that this is the Savior of the cosmos. Well, in this sense, now think about it. These people are considered basically to be Gentiles. So how in the world could this usage be applied only to the nation of Israel? I don't see it. I'll read you my summary. Since this part of John's narrative is a quote from the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were basically considered as outcast or Gentiles by the Jews and the Lord as well, the word world logically cannot mean Israel here in its usage and much better fits, once again, the typical definition. So I think by basically the context itself throws this one out as being a possibility for being application to Israel only. I don't see it. I can't see how you can make it go that direction. But you can agree or disagree. And for the last one, John 6:14, a couple pages over, John 6:14. It's like I told you, we're going to be in John. It's almost going to be another, Gospel of John study, as we go through and look at the word world in, the Gospel of John. And incidentally, way over half of the occurrences, these 152 occurrences, are going to be in John. Way over half of them. So we're going to be there for quite a while. Probably the next 4 or 5 weeks, maybe 6 weeks anyway. So get used to it. John 6:14. Let's read verses 1 through 15, but I want you to note the word world, cosmos, as used in verse 14. And we'll dissect it when we get there. After these, this is the feeding of the multitude. Remember we reviewed this a few weeks ago. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Verse 3, and Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, there's one of those little explanatory notes that if you're a Jew, you absolutely don't need. So that's another proof that this book is not written specifically to Jews. Why would you need that? You don't. If it's targeted to a Jew. That would be like, then on July the 4th, which is Independence Day in America, to an American. It's totally unnecessary. Because every American, if you're truly American now, Jay Leno could probably go out on the street with his jaywalking thing and find several Americans that would have no idea what July 4th meant. Because he could seem to point out the dumbest people that I've ever seen in the history of mankind for his show. And it truly was amusing. The things he would go out and ask them, who's the vice president right now? And they would have no clue. So, all that being aside, hopefully my example stands. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. John 6:4. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Christ already knew what was going to happen, of course. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, verse 11, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, verse 12, he saith unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And then verse 14, this is where our word is. Then those men which had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the cosmos. The men that were sitting, which I believe, and you can disagree or agree, were all Jewish men. The men that were sitting, the ones that counted, remember it counted the men, and they were 5,000. Of course, they had probably families, quite possibly there, I don't know. And they said, this is of a truth, that prophet. They thought he was that prophet that should come into the cosmos. So let's continue reading down to 15. So, because it's important to get the context of 15 in there too. So when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And we discussed this, remember, when we went through our study in the Gospel of John? When he perceived or he understood that within these men's mind that they would come and make him a king by force, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. He diffused that situation. Now, I've got 2 points that I want to bring out because I believe that this particular verse does line up with Chuck Asbell's definition of cosmos. And here's my reasoning. Number one, the men who had witnessed the miracles and made the remark, it's unlikely that any of these were Gentiles. I believe that these were all Jewish men. And number two, only Jewish men could attempt such a coup as the scripture defines. Only Jewish men could attempt the coup referred to in verse 15. So I will say this occurrence could definitely be descriptive of Israel. You could make the argument that in this particular verse, that cosmos applies just and specifically to the nation of Israel because of the circumstances, the men that were there and recorded, and the possibility of what they reasoned in their mind to do by reason of force. I don't believe any Gentile could have took a certain man and just ramrodded him in as the king of Israel, in my mind. So I will concede that this verse certainly could line up with Chuck's definition of the word, more so than an either or. This one leans heavily toward, I believe, Chuck's definition for sure. So, and we'll stop there for today, but by means of my running tally that I have with my fancy dancy new spreadsheet, all the way up to John 6:14, we've covered 27 of 152 occurrences, and the tally is as stands. The typical definition has 20 votes. The Asbel running total, Chuck's definition has 2. And either or, both, has 5 for a total of 27. So we will, having said that, we will stop there for today. I hope you were blessed by what you heard, what we read and studied. My opinions are my opinions, and my reasoning is my reasoning. And, you know, that's why I'm recording in my chart. I hope you've got your own chart, keeping up with it, studying it. If you agree, fine. If you don't agree, fine. Let the Spirit lead you. And any that you have a disagreement on, we can certainly discuss and see what we come up with, as long as we do it in spirit and in truth and truly are looking for the truth. So bow with me, if you would, and we'll close. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word, for the truth and power of it. Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to bring this word. And for those that have come this way, we thank you for them and their testimony, both those here in our home and those online. Father, we thank you for our veterans on this day as we hold them in memorial. Father, we know that they displayed that love that you refer to in the Gospel of John, that greater love hath no man than one that laid down his life for his friend. Father, we're thankful for them and for their sacrifice today, whether they gave their life or not, for all that made sacrifice. Father, we don't want to be remiss in being thankful. Thank you for each and every one that come this way. Father, remember the needs of the group as far as the health and the mental condition, the loss of loved ones. Father, our normal prayer requests, remember all these as we close today, is our prayer, for it's in Christ's name we do humbly pray. Amen. Thank you, folks. Let me stop the recorder.